Okay, for the next couple of minutes, I want you to watch me carefully. I've never done anything like this, I don't think, but I'm going to be my own visual aid, okay? What I'm doing is I'm remembering a trauma, and I'm gonna bring you along for the ride, so apologies. 18 months ago, I went out for a bicycle ride. The roads were a little bit wet from the rain, but it was nothing I hadn't dealt with before. I had a bit of a headache, but I knew I'd be fine if I stayed hydrated and the ride would help me feel better. So I turned on Taylor Swift's brand new, just released album, Evermore, in my right ear only so I could hear traffic passing on the other side, and I set out with an easy pace around the neighborhood for a nice ride. This neighborhood, in fact, as I turned down Briarwood Circle, I started to feel excitement, because the most fun part for me of cycling is going downhill. For me, it was a payoff so fun that everything else is kind of the price of admission for getting to go downhill. As my speed started to increase, I heard the third track of the album begin, and I felt something whip into my right ear. And I thought, ow, I assumed it was a twig or something, and just I was going fast enough that it kind of stung my ear. But then the pain continued, and it intensified. And in my vanity, I started to think, did that awful twig like rip at my earring or something? And then my attention was so split, I lost control of the bicycle. I tried to slow down, but the wet road was still wet. And so I rolled away, because I didn't want to get tangled up in the bike. I rolled away over my left shoulder, spun around, and landed hard on my hands and my knees. I was still fixated on the pain in my ear, and so I felt around and found that the culprit was a yellow jacket who had been stinging my ear repeatedly. Here the villain exits the scene, because what matters is not the stings, not the ER visit, not the news that I had broken bones in both of my hands. The point isn't Advent or wondering how I would play guitar for Christmas Eve. The point isn't the scars or the physical therapy. What matters, the point is, every time I put myself back in that story, that moment where I land on my hands, I feel the flinch. My body flinches, my brain wants to escape, I don't want to think about that. My hands shake, my heart rate goes up, and this is why I don't really ride anymore. And it's why I almost lose my breath when I imagine, what if I had been going 35 miles an hour instead of 15? My mind shrinks away and my body physically flinches. Now, we can talk at another time about getting back in the saddle, which I should probably do, or getting over my fear. But right now, I wanted to give you an example of how trauma stays in the body. I cast my mind back, but my body comes along for the ride and flinches. I have a physical response. My body shows symptoms of distress. That flinch, that reflex, is still there. Jennifer Cook was 6 years old, but you wouldn't know it by talking to her. Her mind was always working and racing, taking the universe apart and putting it back together, building mental structures out of new ideas and then knocking them down to see what happened. When she was 6 years old, she asked a friend, "Who am I?" The friend, of course, responded, "What do you mean? You're Jenny." Jennifer sighed, "I know that, but what do we mean when we say I'm someone? I'm not just my brain, because I'm using my brain to think about me. The real me has to be more than just my brain." Remember, she's 6 years old. She never forgot her friend's reply, "Talking to you makes me tired." Now, Jennifer grew up to use her one-of-a-kind brain to help autistic people like her articulate and express their experience, and to help parents approach their autistic kids with accommodation and compassion. But she never forgot what it felt like to be 6 years old and to wear someone out just by being herself. She said it felt like connecting to me was unnecessary, a nuisance, and draining. I think we can all relate to Jennifer's experience on some level. We learn as young children in 1,000 different ways which parts of us are celebrated and which parts of us are not enough, or too much, or even somehow both. Which parts of us will gain love and which parts of us will earn punishment. So for Jennifer, and honestly for all of us, we enter the world capable of yielding, opening up, being loved. And then in a thousand different ways, we're taught to flinch. Vulnerability begins to feel impossible. Openness begins to feel dangerous. And even the best, most loving people we know will fall short and don't treat us well all the time. Today's scripture has three main parts, but they all share one thing in common. If we step into each part, we are vulnerable in each of them. Consider the first part. The disciples ask Jesus to teach them to pray, and Jesus gives them a vulnerable prayer. There is no hint in the Lord's Prayer of deserving or demanding blessings from God. It's vulnerable, like a helpless child asking God for what it takes just to make it through this day, asking God to help them survive, having nothing to offer in return but humility. The second part is just as vulnerable. Someone approaches a friend for bread in the middle of the night to feed a guest. Imagine what it would take to go to a friend's house in the middle of the night and wake them up asking for bread. Many of us would rather starve. We've been trained and conditioned in a thousand different ways that to impose, or especially to beg, is unacceptable. We're told you will mold yourself into a competent, capable go-getter or die trying. So this person begging in the middle of the night, it's completely vulnerable. Finally, the third part, Jesus compares God to a parent and us to children, or actually Jesus contrasts these things. He says, who among you would give your child a viper or a scorpion? Well, how much power does a child have in that situation? None of the power. Every child everywhere just takes what they can get from the person who's supposed to take care of them. This whole passage is challenging because it drives home that pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps is not really in the cards for us. Jesus is saying we don't even have bootstraps. On a cosmic level, when it comes to survival and inner peace and meaning, we, like children, like babies, are utterly helpless and dependent. Now remember last week when I talked about the yield state, that moment where a newborn has nothing better to do in the world but be open to love. The shadow side of that is total vulnerability. When you are vulnerable, there are two possibilities. You are either in for a world of pain or you're perfectly safe. But here's the problem. Here's the bad news, which you know me by now, you know I want to get the bad news out of the way. We have all at some point been in a world of pain. We have all been hurt, either by well-meaning, imperfect parents or impassive strangers, or a bad friend. We carry that hurt in our bodies and we flinch or defend ourselves in an instant. We feel in our bones that there is no such thing as perfectly safe. The bad news gets worse for a moment when we take our trauma and suspicion and we try to use these broken hearts to do theology. Again, maybe I should get back in the saddle and ride my bike again. Maybe I will someday. But right now, with the experience still in my body, do you think I'm in a good place to design safety equipment? Do you think I'm in a good place to map out routes for other people to ride? Do you think I can recommend a new physical activity hobby to a friend in a fair, unbiased way? No. My trauma will absolutely color and influence how I approach cycling. And our relational pain absolutely colors how we see God and approach Jesus. Our suspicion and our pain, which are meant to protect us, can hinder us. And after a lifetime of being hurt or treated like a nuisance, how can we understand the goodness of God? After a lifetime of being told to make all the preparations, how can Martha understand that she's safe to choose differently? That flinch reflex is still there. So we try to envision God, and what do we see? An authority figure? Okay, but we've been hurt by people in authority. So we better please God all the time so as not to be punished. Do we see a parent? We've all been failed by parents, so we better live up to expectations. Do we see God as a king? We've all been exploited by kings and rulers, so we better forget about our needs. Do we see God as a friend? Yes, but we've all had at least one bad friend, someone who would hurt us if we showed up as ourselves. So we'd better be people pleasers at work, at home, or even at church. In other words, in our pain, we build up in our minds a God who finds connecting with us unnecessary, a nuisance, or draining. We hear Martha, Martha, and we read it as exasperation, and so we get the whole story wrong. So I think it's crucial that we stop making assumptions about God based on our own pain. God is not the room of disciples wishing that Mary would get back in the kitchen and hoping Martha doesn't get any ideas. God is not the bad friend who would be reluctant to help in the middle of the night. God is not the one who wounded you or took advantage of you or told you that you were too much. And if any church has ever tried to control you by painting God as a bad friend who barely likes you, from the bottom of my heart, I'm sorry. What does Jesus say about God's love? He paints quite a different picture. In fact, he uses these imperfect people as intense contrast. Even a bad friend will help if you're bold. Even a flawed parent will do the best to meet your basic needs. Now, imagine someone perfect. Imagine someone who is never anxious or overwhelmed by who you are. Imagine how they would respond if only you ask. 500 years before Jesus was born, the writer of Isaiah imagined it, using the same kind of contrast Jesus does. Even a flawed person will get it right sometimes. How much more will God get it right? He writes, "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. Look, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me." Whatever pain we've endured, whatever ways humans have fallen short, the Bible reminds us that this is not what God's love is like. God's love is perfect. So, what do we do with all of this? We stand in wonder at the goodness of God on Sunday mornings as we worship together, but we still have Monday through Saturday to reckon with all of its people and all of its challenges. First, how we see God matters. God isn't a tired, flawed, overwhelmed, anxious person who's going to lose patience with you someday. That's what people are like. That's not what God is like. It is hard to be vulnerable and feel perfectly safe. So how we talk about God matters. How we motivate ourselves matters. Do you use fear or shame to push yourself to do the right thing? I have. But what does that say about God? What does that say about our purpose? Second, you have an opportunity when you leave this place of worship. As you go about your day, you are bumping into children of God, people who are flinching, who have at some point been told in their lives that they should try harder or be normal or step it up, people who have been let down or hurt or manipulated. Imagine if you could learn from the perfect love of God and show that to others. Lean into your discomfort when someone else is different. Accommodate them if they're struggling. Ask questions and be curious about their experience. Forgive and repair and seek peace. Show them as far as you're able what God is like. Because I'll tell you what's going to happen Monday through Saturday. The world is going to push back. Tell you to be harsh and critical and tough. Tell you to choose sides and win. But you should also know what's true Monday through Saturday. God wants to feed you, not hold out on you. God wants to heal you, not harm you. God is still good and always has.